announcement of the impending suffering of Christ in Jerusalem. We know that he's making his way now to Jerusalem, really to fulfill his destiny. This is why he has come, isn't it? He even tells us here that the Son of Man has come, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for me. This is what he's come for again and again. We're told that. If you like, the cross is the highlight, isn't it, of the Bible, and everything turns on that. Everything is pointing to the cross, or back to the cross and resurrection of Christ. And here, for the third time now, he's adding more and more details as he announces to them that they are going up to Jerusalem so that he may suffer. And then the second time he adds a few more details, and then the third time he tells us pretty much nearly all of the details, that he's going to be spat upon, he's going to be mocked, isn't he? He's going to be handed over by the rulers of the people to be condemned into the hands of the Gentiles. And they're afraid and they're amazed. That they don't quite know what to make of all of this, do they? That they've seen so many miracles, they've seen the power of Jesus, they've seen him walking on water and everything else, and they know that he is here as the Messiah. And although their request here is a very selfish one, isn't it? It's very insensitive, it's very, very rude, isn't it? Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And as they're on the way, they're arguing amongst themselves, even bringing in their mothers to secure for themselves the biggest and best positions in his kingdom. Now, you would have thought that Jesus would have turned around and rebuked them very sharply. But he doesn't, because although there is selfishness and there is greed and there is covetousness, there's a love of power and a jostling for position and so many other things going on in their minds and lives that are wrong, they do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they do believe in his glory, because they ask him, don't they, that one would sit on the right and the other on the left when he comes in all of his glory. So there is something there that they do believe that Jesus is the King of Israel. They do believe that he is the Messiah. They do believe that he has power and that he is the King of God's eternal kingdom. And so although some of the motives, well, a lot of the motives are very, very wrong in what they're asking for, they don't get a very sharp and severe correction and rebuke because, well, they do believe quite a number of things, and Jesus just needs to correct them, and he does so somewhat gently, doesn't he? So we have a detailed prophecy. First time Jesus gave the prophecy or told them that he was going into Jerusalem to fulfill the Old Testament and to suffer, Peter tried to divert him. Tried to tell him, no, we know a little bit more than you, Jesus, and well, no, that's not what's going to happen, really, and that's not what we want to happen. Second time they argued over who would be the greatest, and Jesus brings a child in and shows them that that's how you enter into the kingdom of heaven, and that's the kind of attitude that we're supposed to be having if we are children of God. Now, well, how do they respond? You would have thought by this point that their attitudes would have somewhat changed, but it doesn't. And now they're arguing, just after Jesus has given this prophecy, arguing about who will be the greatest. In actual fact, if you read Luke's account, they're still arguing when they get to the Last Supper. They're arguing all the way to Jerusalem, and while they're in Jerusalem, and it takes Jesus to pick up a bowl of water, to take off his outer garment, to wrap a towel around his waist, and wash their feet, to really get them to realize what Jesus is saying to us this morning. Well, there we have it again. We know the details, I'm sure, of what's going to be happening in Jerusalem within a few weeks or so from here. But before we can move on in our passage to verse 35 onwards, I think we need to ask why. Why is Jesus going into Jerusalem to suffer? And the answer is here for us, isn't it, in verse 45. What does his death achieve? Is he just another martyr? Is he just another good man who is, well, cut short of his heroic career? We could think of people like Martin Luther King or Abraham Lincoln or Mahatma Gandhi, others who have been really pointing the people towards justice and peace and equality. and all of these things, and quite a few people said, yeah, you're right, aren't you? There should be justice. There should be equality. No, there shouldn't be slaves, and we shouldn't be racist. We should treat one another, black or white, as equals, shouldn't we? And there they are, whether it's Martin Luther King or Mahatma Gandhi or Abraham Lincoln, and they were all assassinated right in the midst and the height of their career, and their deaths were tragic and widely mourned. Their deaths were certainly an inspiration to their followers to carry on the cause of the fallen leader. But nothing more. Is that what the death of Jesus is? Is he just another heroic leader? Is he just another man with a message who gets cut short in the midst of his career, and his death, if you like, or his martyrdom, if you like, for his message is nothing more than an inspiration for us to follow in his footsteps? Well, there'd be a lot of churches, very sadly, up and down our land today that would tell you that's the sum of it. That's all he is. He's just a good man with a good message teaching us to love one another, and his death is a wonderful example of us to, well, deny ourselves as well and be good followers and good servants and love one another and be willing to sacrifice things for one another as we follow the example of Jesus the man. Well, there is that in the Bible, but that by no means is the end of the story, is it? That by no means is a faithful and a full account of what Jesus is going to do at the cross. We're told very, very clearly in the passage, and well, as the apostles interpret the cross and look back through the epistles, the next letters in your New Testament, we're told very clearly that Jesus says here that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. That there's some kind of a payment here. Something or someone is enslaved to something, and a payment needs to be paid to liberate and set that thing or that person free. That's what the word ransom means. And that's why we have in the New Testament epistles again and again, Jesus is our Redeemer. He has redeemed us. There is redemption in his name. In whom we have redemption, Paul says in the book of Ephesians, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word is used again and again in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Titus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So he's not just a good man with a good message who is dying as an example for us to follow. Although he is a good man with a good message, with an example for us to follow, there's a whole lot more to the cross and the death of Jesus than that, isn't there? And this whole concept of ransoming, redeeming, him being our redeemer, is scattered all the way through the Old and the New Testament. Jesus would have spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, and so the words that he used show us that he's thinking really about the kinsman redeemer. You could do a big word study all on Hebrew words and Greek words and the word that Jesus uses here and the way that that word is used. And he's very, very clearly thinking about the kinsman redeemer. That when somebody is indebted, when somebody in Israel lost their land, they lost their inheritance, or somebody, a man, dies leaving a widow, the kinsman redeemer could step in. Not a stranger, but one of the relatives, he could step in. And it's wonderfully drawn out and dramatized for us, isn't it, in the book of Ruth with Boaz. And there it was that she'd become a widow, and the mother-in-law had become a widow as well, and they were impoverished and they couldn't farm and look after the land, and they needed somebody to be a kinsman redeemer to redeem the land and to redeem the name to marry Ruth. And that's what Boaz does. Here he is, a man who is a kinsman, a man who is a friend, a man who is a relative, who is not only willing but able to redeem the land, the name, and Ruth. And he steps in, doesn't he? And he pays the price. And Jesus is saying, you know, remember in your Old Testament, if you're Jews and you know your Old Testament, you know about the kinsman redeemer, that's who I am. And if you're not Jews and you don't understand the whole concept of a kinsman redeemer, you understand the words ransoming and redemption, you Greeks, don't you? Because you have slaves. They had slaves at this time. And if somebody had got into debt or whatever and they couldn't pay off their debt, the last and the only thing that they could do was to sell themselves and become a slave. And somebody could come along and pay the ransom price and redeem them, either to own them for themselves or set them free. And so whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles, they understood the concept, and I hope you understand the concept this morning. The Bible tells us that we're enslaved to sin and death and hell. And there's nothing that we can do. There's no payment price that we can give. There's no religion that we can adhere to. There is nothing that any of us can do to release ourselves, to deliver ourselves, and bring ourselves under another master. That sin reigns over us. It dominates us. It has dominion and power over us, so that until we are redeemed, until we are followers of Jesus, we are enslaved to darkness and sin in all of its various forms. And that we are enslaved and bound and held prisoner to death. That all of us die. It's appointed for every man to die once and then judgment. So we are enslaved, we are imprisoned, if you like, to sin and to death. And then the consequences of dying in sin is the second death and eternal hell. And we can't redeem ourselves. But Jesus can. And that's why he's come to the world, hasn't he? He's come, he says, I've not come here to be served. I've not come here to sit in a palace and have people wash my feet and bring me gold and silver and taxes and food and everything else. I've not come here for these kinds of things. He says, I've come here to serve. That's why we read in the book of Philippians. You have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he existed in the form of God and didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, though he was God the Son, he humbled himself even to death, even the death of the cross. And why has he done it? Not just to be a good man with a good message and a martyr to show us a good example, but as we have here in very simple, clear language, to be a redeemer, to ransom and pay the price. Peter puts it in wonderful language, doesn't he? That we have been redeemed from our futile conduct, our iniquity and sin, as we've already read about. We've been redeemed from these things, not with perishable things like silver and gold. Because even if you could get all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the precious stones and all of the money and all of the wealth of all of the universe, you could not purchase one soul. If you were to get everything that has ever existed, and if you had ownership of it, and you were to barter with God, even for just a small bit of time out of hell and in heaven, that would not be enough. It can't ransom and redeem a soul temporarily, and it certainly can't ransom or redeem a soul eternally. But in steps Jesus, the Son of God, who is both divine and human at the same time, and because he is divine and human and sinless all at the same time, he can pay that price. In suffering, in being punished, in drinking this cup and being baptized with the baptism that we read about here, that we're going to look at in a moment or two, he can ransom, setting us free. The Bible uses that language again and again, that you were a prisoner and a slave, but you can be set free. But not just set free to wander aimlessly doing your own thing, making the same mistakes again, and then coming back into slavery and imprisoning yourself again. But you are set free and owned by a new master. We've been bought with a price, therefore we no longer belong to ourselves. And we are happy to say that Jesus is our King, our Lord, our Master, our Redeemer, our God, and all of these things besides. So he has ransomed and he has delivered us from sin, death, and hell. So in response to these things, how are we supposed to live? Well, the passage goes on and tells us, doesn't it? Here they are then, our second point. We've had the detailed prophecy. Here they are arguing now about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left. And if you like, there's a bit of a cabinet reshuffle, isn't there? And there's important jobs that are up for grabs. They believe that Jesus is the king. They believe that he is the Messiah. They believe that he has glory. And I would imagine over the weekend and probably during this week, there's going to be a bit of a cabinet reshuffle and people are thinking, oh, you know, what's going to happen? Who's going to be going where and who's going to be having what? And with all their political jargon and everything else, they're going to be trying to jockey for some kind of important position, thinking they might be able to go up the ladder a little bit, or thinking how on earth are they going to secure the position that they do have at the moment. And we're all like it, aren't we? We all love ourselves more than we prefer our neighbor and everything else. We all want to secure for ourselves a comfortable position and power and all of those things. It's just built into us, isn't it? And there they are. They're thinking that, yeah, this Jesus, who's walked on water and done all of these miracles and everything else that are absolutely undeniable, is the one who is going to sit upon the throne of David forever and forever. He is the one who has a kingdom that just goes on increasing forever and ever. They knew what Isaiah said. They knew what 2 Samuel said. They knew what the book of Daniel said. Well, if we're his closest followers, if we're the ones that have been called out from the beginning to follow him, if we're the ones who have been revealed from the very beginning that that's who he is, surely we should have important positions in his kingdom and cabinet, if you like. And now they're arguing, aren't they, about who is going to be the greatest. They're looking for a crown without a cross, aren't they? Jesus had already told them in verse 21, that this rich young ruler was to go away and give up all of these things, give up his idols, give up his false gods, give them to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, he says, and come, take up the cross and follow me. He tells us, doesn't he, in verse 30, that if we're willing to do such things, that we will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, yes, with persecutions. And they want a crown without the cross, and they want glory without suffering, and they want honor without humility, and it's natural to each and every one of us. It's very insensitive, selfish, and greedy in light of what Jesus had just been telling them, and in light of what we've had previously in chapter 10 and chapter 9, the whole time he's been teaching us about being like little children and coming empty-handed and being dependent upon him and trusting him and not seeking after power and position and all of these things. And then he reveals, you know, what he is going up to Jerusalem to do and why he's going to do it. And then they argue again and they keep on arguing in actual fact. But they do believe that he was the Messiah. And although they're corrected, it's not done very, very sharply. He begins by saying to them, doesn't he? And this is where we have this cup and this baptism. So we have a detailed prophecy. We have a selfish request. And then we have Jesus now beginning to answer and respond. You do not know what you're asking, he says. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. I don't think they understood what Jesus was saying. They were just giving an answer that they thought he wanted, maybe. And Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Well, the cup, we know in the Old Testament, is the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of judgment, isn't it? It's that God is righteous and holy and just, and he is justly angry with sin, and so somebody has to be punished for sin if justice is to be served. And God is eternally just, and so therefore sin must be punished. Either we suffer for our sins, or one goes as a substitute, pays the ransom in our place. And that's what Jesus does, as we have seen. And it's like drinking a cup. It's like taking the wrath and the judgment of God against sin, which is in a cup, and drinking it down. And that's what he goes to do. And he talks about being baptized, doesn't he? Just being submerged and immersed in suffering and death and persecution and trials and mockings and all of these things. He's trying to remind them of what he's talking about, what he's saying. And they're still not listening, and they carry on arguing for a couple of weeks, at least over these topics. He says, in one sense, you can't drink the cup that I'm going to drink, and you can't be baptized into everything that I'm going to endure and suffer at the cross, but you are going to suffer. And we know that after the day of Pentecost, they were condemned, they were unjustly betrayed, and quite a number of those 12 were executed, weren't they, for their faith. He goes on then and gives the full answer and what our attitude really should be like in light of the cross. And we see in verses 41 to 45, our last point this morning, well, the 10 hear it and they're greatly displeased that they'd not thought of asking first, maybe. And Jesus calls them to himself and he says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, who deserves to be served and Lord of all, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Once again, he reminds us that true greatness is measured by our service and not by how many servants we have. We know that the world measures greatness. How many people do you have working underneath you? How many people are you in charge of? How many servants do you have? And we shall measure your greatness by the amount of money, power, and influence that you have. Well, Jesus says this is the thinking of the world. This is not the way God thinks. God is a servant. The Father wants to serve the Son and give him a great kingdom. The Son wants to serve the Father and come and die for all those that the Father has given to the Son. The Holy Spirit has come to apply and to serve the purposes of the Father and Son. Right in the very nature, the very core, the very heart of who God is humility and a desire to serve. And he tells us, even the Son of Man has not come to be served, but he has come to serve. It's not how high up the ladder have you climbed, but how far down are you willing to go to help others? True greatness, Jesus reminds us again, is seen in humble, sacrificial, selfless service. In serving God and serving one another. That's true greatness, isn't it? On the day of judgment, and we're all heading towards the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, when Jesus Christ comes back and raises everybody, and everybody is brought forth for judgment, it's not going to be the big, rich, famous, powerful men who are going to shine out, if you like, stand out, and be greatly rewarded by God. God's not going to look upon them and say, you were truly great. You were great in the eyes of men. You were in the newspapers. You were in their history books and everything else. You had many, many servants. That's true greatness. What he's going to do, he's going to look upon those who truly serve God and serve one another. And yes, some of them have been great and quite famous and they've entered into our history books and everything else. But the majority of them have just died in absolute obscurity. You've got people like Simeon and Anna, haven't you? Yes, okay, fair enough, they're in the Bible, so they have somewhat gone down in history. But if they hadn't been recorded in the Bible, they would have just disappeared in obscurity. They had spent years and years of their lives in the temple just praising God. Just encouraging people to come in and listen to the rabbis and the teachers, to come in during the festivals and the feasts, encouraging and helping them to sing and other things. They just spent their lives in the temple worshipping God and helping others to worship God. That's true greatness, isn't it? That we are created and redeemed to serve God. That's why all the way through, if you read your New Testament, you've got in the beginning of the books, you've got Paul and Silas, the servants of God, or Paul and Timothy, the servants of God, or Peter, or whoever, others who are writing the New Testament books, the servants of God
and of our Lord Jesus Christ. It had been revealed to them who God was and who they were in light of God. And therefore, they didn't so often use the word apostle or pastor or minister or whatever it might be, or reverend or whatever, but servant of Jesus Christ. We've already said that the media exalts the big, the great, the rich, the executives, the impressive and the powerful and everything else, but it's all going to get turned around on the day of judgment, isn't it? And it's mothers who raise their children in the fear of God that will be great. It's women, isn't it, who've just got on with their business, got on with serving the Lord in the church, got on with the Lord's Day, got on with just singing and praising God Sunday by Sunday and prayer meetings and raising their children, this, that and the other, and they're never likely to be picked up by the media. They're never going to make it onto the front page of the newspaper. They're never going to become big household names or anything else. But they just worship God, they serve God, and they teach their children and then their grandchildren to do the same. That's true greatness, isn't it? That they've served their husbands, they've served their parents, they've served their husbands, they've served their children, and then they've served their grandchildren. That's true greatness, isn't it? Or what about men? Men that go out to work day in, day out, week in, week out, and their wives are not afraid that somebody else is going to attract them away and win their heart or anything else. And they just keep on working, they keep paying their taxes, they keep being good citizens, they keep providing for their families, they keep looking after their children and everything else. They don't make it onto the front page of the news sheet. But they serve God. They serve their wives and family and their children and their grandchildren, if God blesses them. And that's true greatness. You see, we're caught up, aren't we? And we're so often affected by the world. It's pushing in and it's pushing in and it's pushing in. And in one sense, yes, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Yes, we don't want to be attracted by them, but we want to be aware of them and meet them halfway, if you like. And reach out to them, but bad company often corrupts good morals, doesn't it? And we need to maintain what the scriptures teach and the mindset that we are to have, and then be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That true greatness isn't in all these big names and the media and the front pages and the politicians and the powerful people and the big executives and everything else. It may look all good and wonderful and very nice and attractive temporarily. But what happens on the day of judgment? And what happens in eternity? And we're called, aren't we, not to live for this life. Yes, we can enjoy the sunshine. I enjoy the sunshine. Yes, we can enjoy our sports and our hobbies and other things and say amen and thank God for them and this, that and everything else. But ultimately, at the foundation of our minds and our hearts and our lives is that we are servants. That God exists and God is God and He is Lord and King and Master and all of these other titles and these names. And Jesus now is Lord because God the Father has raised Him from the dead and given Him all authority in heaven and earth. And we acknowledge that and we say we are servants. We serve You. The Bible finishes, doesn't it, in the book of Revelation. And although there is judgment and sin and hell and the warnings and everything else scattered throughout the Bible, and yes, there is the second death that is described to us in somewhat detail in the book of Revelation, which is somewhat terrifying and frightening and should awaken us to our need of a Savior, it does finish, doesn't it, with that glorious glimpse of heaven. Where there is no death and there's no curse and nothing that causes an abomination or a lie enters in and all of these things. And it reminds us that His servants will serve Him. That there will be joy and blessedness and satisfaction, wholeness, completeness and everything else in being the servant of God forever and forever. That's what we're redeemed for. That's what we're ultimately created and made for. And it's there that we find our satisfaction and joy in this life and in the life that is to come.
So we serve him by worshipping, by listening to him, by obeying, by using the gifts and the talents and the resources that God has given us, by evangelizing. As John Owen puts it, God has work to do in this world, and to desert it because of its difficulties and entanglements is to cast off his authority. It's not, and this is a Puritan speaking here, John Owen, it's not enough that we be just, that we be righteous, and we walk with God in holiness. Imagine a Puritan saying something like that. They emphasize those things so much, being just and righteous and walking with God in holiness was the big thing the Puritans wanted, wasn't it? But John Owen is saying it's not enough. But we must also serve our generation as David did before he fell asleep. So true greatness is seen in serving God and in serving one another. We're told to love our neighbour as we love ourselves, aren't we? And there's so many scriptures, we just almost don't know which one to choose to bring out this morning, but we're told. As they're still arguing a little bit later on, and it's not until Jesus takes a towel, wraps it around his waist, takes the basin of water and says, I'll wash your feet if nobody else is willing to do so. And his response is, if I then, your master and your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, we wear socks and shoes in our day and age, don't we? So we don't walk around sweaty feet, getting very dusty and dirty on a journey. But the principle is there, isn't it, that we serve one another. We're to consider, as we read in the book of Philippians, others as more important than ourselves. We're going to somewhat bring this to a close as we think about serving God and serving one another with a very, very challenging quote. And I thought deeply about, shall I read this or not? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it, and you can't shoot the messenger. In actual fact, the person who said it is dead, so you can't shoot them either. But it's a deeply, deeply challenging quote. And the man who wrote it, it was a pastor from 100 years ago or so, a man named Charles Spurgeon. And he was a little bit of a controversial figure, but mostly he's just known for being a very, very concise preacher and with lots of illustrations that are very, very helpful. Let me read you what he wrote on this subject. I want every member of this church to be a worker. We do not want any drones. They're the non-active bees, aren't they? It's 100 years ago or whatever. So we don't want anybody just hanging around not working. If there are any of you who want to eat and drink and do nothing, there are plenty of places elsewhere where you can do that. There are empty pews about in abundance. Go and fill them, for we do not want you. Now, I wouldn't use that language. It's pretty strong. We do not want you. Now, I would say we do. We want you to be here. We want you to stay. We want you to settle down and this, that, and the other. But we know that God loves us so much that he just loves us, well, just the way we are, but so much that he wants to change us. And I thought that's a deeply challenging thing for C.H. Spurgeon to say 100 years ago. He'd be looking at a very, very large congregation. He was a very, very popular preacher. And lots of people would have been coming in to listen to C.H. Spurgeon. What's all the fuss about? Why are all these crowds coming along to listen to this very young preacher? And he says, we want workers. We don't want people sitting around doing nothing. There's loads of empty pews all over London, here, there and everywhere. Go find one of them to sit in so that you can give your space to somebody who wants to come in and work. I thought that was really, really challenging. I thought, I bet he got a slap on the wrist at lunchtime from his wife for saying something like that. But nonetheless, it's the challenge, isn't it? That the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus says to us, come on, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And we close this morning just reminding ourselves of, it's not rocket science. It really isn't rocket science.
That we serve God in worshipping Him, in keeping His day, in listening to Him and responding in obedience to His word and just following and obeying. That's how we serve God. God doesn't need anything, does He? He's infinitely high and above us. So we serve Him in worshipping Him. We serve Him in listening to Him and then going away and obeying what He says. That's how we serve God. And we serve one another in loving one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, visiting one another when we're sick or depressed, helping people with their shopping or DIY as they get older, maybe, if you are able to do those kinds of things. Finding the spiritual gift that every Christian has and using it. Some are gifted at administration, and there's lots of paperwork that needs to be done at administration. Others are good at just helping. They're just helpful people. Well, lots of people need help, don't they? Others are good at being merciful. Others are good at giving. Others are good at serving. Others are good at teaching. Others are good at leading. Others are good at encouraging. Others are good at showing hospitality. And we serve one another in finding out what is our gift or gifts. What are our natural talents and abilities? How can I bless somebody? How can I serve somebody? How can I get involved in that monumentous amount of work that's there during term time every single week on our new shift? And it's when we start praying, Lord, I'm listening to what you're saying. Lord, I understand that you have died for me. I understand that you came from heaven for me. I understand that you serve me. I understand that every time I confess my sin, you wash me and you cleanse me and you serve me. I understand that you are always willing to teach and lead and guide me whenever I open the Bible or go to church. That, Lord, you serve me again and again. And although you are the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords, you serve me. And it's, we do bow down, we do confess that he's great. But the other side of it is that I'm weak and frail and needy. And I need somebody to serve me. And God often does that directly. Yet God often does that through his people. And the challenge for us this morning, the challenge for us is, it's not let's work and earn the pleasure of God or work and serve to please God. We please God by just accepting his Son, Jesus Christ. But once we've done that, how can we serve? What can we do? And there's lots of people here who are wonderful servants, sacrificial servants. We praise and we thank God for them. But the challenge for us is to go away from this and say, Lord, you're such a good servant. You serve me so wonderfully in giving your life for my soul as a ransom price. What can I do for you? What is it that you want me to do? Not 24 hours, 7 days a week, because he knows we need to sleep. He knows we need to eat. He knows we need family time. He knows that we need some exercise and the things. We're not talking about 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But a few hours each week, it's not too much to ask, is it? And as he says to us, I am the Lord of your time. I want 1 day in 7 for you to serve me, worship and listen to me. I'm the Lord of your strength. Give me some of your strength. I'm the Lord of your finances. Give me, well, the first fruits and your tithes and offerings. I am the Lord of your gifts and talents and abilities. Can you not give me a few hours a week? Well, there's our challenge, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he calls us to follow him as we're going to sing 821 together.